Good morning, everyone. It is a great day outside. Man, the weather is beautiful. Not quite as beautiful as yesterday, but almost as beautiful as yesterday. I say this, I think, almost every Sunday I'm up here. One of the things I love about our church is that Teen Sunday doesn't have to be a thing, or Youth Sunday, because we have youth up front using their gifts all the time. They are part of the church today and now. And the second thing I love is that we don't sequester our children off to some place where we can't hear them, partly because they're right underneath our feet, so that's impossible, but also because we love the joy that they bring to our service. So the timing of that outburst was impeccably planned. Thank you. That was perfect. My name is Crystal Kurgis. For those of you who I've never met, my husband and I live in West Lafayette. We've been part of this church since we moved here, actually. And this morning, we're going to talk about the book of Jeremiah. You're going to be reading the book of Jeremiah if you're following along with our church's reading plan that you can find online on our website or in the Bible app. This week, you're reading the book of Jeremiah. Lucky us. It just has you reading snippets. I'm hoping that after this morning, you determine that this week you're going to read the whole chapter, the whole book. Not the whole chapter, but the whole book, because I think that's the best way to read scripture and really digest it and understand it. But for this morning, we're going to talk about Jeremiah after we talk about the thing that I'm thankful nobody brought up during the thanks time. Because yesterday was a very good day for football in the town of West Lafayette. Clearly, our congregation cares about this immensely. Yeah, West Lafayette High School won the Class 3A, or AAA, depending on how you want to say it, championship game against Evansville, one of the Evansvilles. I don't know which one. Who was at the game?
Memorial.
That's what it's called, Evansville Memorial. That sounds like a hospital. Okay. We're just going to call it Evansville High School. We listened to it on the radio while we were driving home from Bloomington, where there was another important game going on, which was the last game of Purdue's season. Did they win? Yes, they did. Are they bowl eligible? Yes, they are. They're maybe not going to go to a bowl where it's warm, which would be tragic, but let's hope that's what happens. But yesterday was an alliterative person's dream at the Purdue game because the Boilermakers were in Bloomington. They won the bucket. They're bowl eligible. Two of the players' last names are Blau and Barron, and so boom on that whole thing, right? It was a very good day. If I were to say RDP or boiler up, most of us in this room would know what I mean, right? What's RDP? Red Devil Pride. If I were to say boiler up, go Purdue something, it means something like that, right? We know that because we live here, we live now, we know about the context, the culture of what's going on. But can you imagine if someone dropped into our town a couple hundred years from now or today from someplace far away and heard RDP or boiler up and saw it in the context that it was, what that would look like to them? So boiler up is something people are shrieking from within an arena with anger coming out of their faces. It could look like we're at a gladiator thing and we want someone to kill somebody else. Boiler up! I mean, it's really kind of weird, right? We know what the words are, boiler, and we know what up is, but when you put them together in a certain context, they mean something very specific, and they have a certain response that they're hoping to bring forth from the people that they're yelling it to, which is, please go win the game. Not go boiler somebody. That would be horrible. But that's how language works. We've got certain words, but when we say them in a certain context, in a certain place, in a certain time, they mean a certain thing, and we're hoping for a certain response from them. And that can change from place to place and from day to day, depending on where you are. When we open the Old Testament, which is just an amazing piece of literature and part of God's Word, but isn't usually our first choice, except for Psalms. We like the Psalms. They're awesome. Some of them we love. But when we open up the Old Testament, we are going to a foreign world that was far away, long ago, with a context that none of us are living in right now. And we don't understand all the metaphors. We probably don't know all the cultural things that are going on. And we're not living that history. And so when there are descriptions of God in the Old Testament, say, for example, the book of Jeremiah, in which God might sound angry, wrathful, mean, petty, childish, even diabolically unfair, I think we have to be very careful about reading our 21st century selves into it and trying to understand the Old Testament based on what West Lafayette in 2018 looks like, which isn't to say that those words aren't for us. They are. But I think we have to be really careful and respectful as of the text, and we should read it humbly, wisely, and patiently. So, for example, in Jeremiah, there's a really, really favorite verse that we all love. It's on almost every graduation card, at least every Christian graduation card. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster or evil, plans to give you a future and a hope." That's the verse that we like to put on things to make ourselves feel good about what's coming ahead. But that is plucked entirely out of context. Those words are part of a letter that Jeremiah was writing to a group of people who had been exiled out of their country to Babylon and thought there was no hope for them. And he's saying to the people who are the nation of Israel exiled, the Judeans, "I have plans for you. This isn't the end of your story." It's coming to them as a piece of hope in the middle of a terribly hopeless time. And it's a very long letter. That's the context, but we love the way that it makes us feel about how life is great and there's great success lying ahead for me if I can just hang on long enough to find it. I better study hard at college or something like that. That's what we often do with the Old Testament and with the New Testament. We take things out of context. When we do that, we can run in trouble. So here's a verse from Jeremiah 6:11. If you plucked this out and put it on a greeting card, it would not be really very accurate because it says, "I will pour out my fury on the children playing in the streets and on the gatherings of the young men, on husbands and wives, and on those who are old and gray." In other words, you're all in deep trouble, right? But it's in the context of a very specific message. On the other side, if we pull out Jeremiah 31:12, it says, "You will be radiant because of the Lord's good gifts, the abundant crops of grain, new wine and olive oil, and healthy flocks and herds. Life will be like a watered garden, and all your sorrows will be gone." Well, we know that that's not how every day of life is. But when you pluck it out of context, it feels like that's the promise. We have to be really careful about how we read Scripture. Because if you pluck certain things out, some people are going to say, "Do you see? God is horrible. He's not worth..." I know. It's wrong, isn't it, Mira?
Yes.
Yes. But you could think that if you took out one verse that made God sound arbitrarily angry. And then where you would probably land is there certainly couldn't be a God like that, so it's better to just walk through life like there isn't one. Or you could pluck out a verse and think that everything should be fine. And when everything isn't fine, you wonder how God can be so unfair and how his word can be so untrustworthy. I think in Jeremiah, we have to know what the big story is. When we read the very beginning of Jeremiah, it makes it really clear that we have to know the historical context. I'll just read this to you. You don't need to look it up. These are the first few verses of Jeremiah. "These are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests from the town of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. The Lord first gave messages to Jeremiah during the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. And the Lord's messages continued throughout the reign of King Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, until the 11th year of the reign of King Zedekiah, another of Josiah's son. And in August of that 11th year, the people of Jerusalem were taken away as captives." That's the context of this book. There's a lot going on. But unless we know what's going on, there's a good chance that we might read things in a way that they were never intended. But from those very first three verses, we can learn something about God. And I would say that's one of the biggest tasks and responsibilities as God's children when we read the Bible, is to ask ourselves, not this question, "So what's my action plan? What's the action step I should take?" But to ask this question, "What do I know for sure about God based on this larger passage?" Not this one thing plucked out, but this larger passage. So just from those first three verses of Jeremiah, this is what we know for sure about God. He's active in the real lives of real people in the real world in real time. They gave us a specific time when this started. It wasn't just a random made-up thing. This is when it started, and God was there and cared. He is not distant. He is not far off. He's not irrelevant. He's not out of touch. He's not whatever about the creation that he made, which is how God is often portrayed in the world today, if people believe in him at all, that is. He's active in history. And here's the second thing we know for sure. He communicates with humanity. Now, just because he's communicating with Jeremiah here doesn't mean that we can go, so he communicates with everybody all the time. But when you read the full story of Scripture, you find out that he does a lot of communicating. And actually, you can extrapolate from this. God communicates with humanity, not always in the same way and not always to the same degree, but he communicates with us. So I want to give you a historical flyover of Jeremiah. And I don't want this to feel like school, so let's pretend it's not school, okay? I'm going to give you the quick version. King David, a man after God's own heart, but who messed up pretty bad regularly, and Solomon, his son, who was very, very smart, when they were king, the nation of Israel was one combined nation. If you know the story of Jacob in the Old Testament, and if you don't, you should go home and watch Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat because it actually tells the story very well. There's 12 sons. Jacob has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they become the nation of Israel. Joseph, who's one of the sons, doesn't get to have a tribe because he was in Egypt with Pharaoh during things, but his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, get to have tribes. That would bring us to 13. But Levi doesn't have a tribe because he's the priest, so we're back to 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're all one happy family, kind of, for a while, but it doesn't take long before they split, like most happy families do. They split, and we have a northern kingdom, which has 10 tribes, and a southern kingdom, which is mostly Judah, and Simeon is in there somewhere, kind of mixed up. Nobody's really sure how that happened. You can go back and read 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, and actually 1st and 2nd of both of them, and read the history of all of these things. This is what we know. The northern tribes are the ones who pulled away and said, we want to do things our way, and it was disastrous from the get-go. They have 18 kings that are listed in the Bible, and 17 of them, according to the Bible, did what was evil in God's eyes. 17 out of 18 means that you fail big time. That's who they were. They got a thumbs down, F, F minus, solid F minus. There was only one, Jehu or Jehu, who tried to follow the Lord. But the Bible's really clear that he only gets a B minus because he only followed the Lord in certain things and not everything. So they're known as Israel, and they have a capital, Samaria, which is why when you get to the New Testament and you read about Samaritans, it's important to know what the history was so you know how Judeans or Jews felt about them. Not great is how they felt about them. The southern kingdom is about a third the size of a northern kingdom. It's the little tiny sibling down here. It was primarily Judah, right? They had 19 kings, and it went a little better. Six of their kings got A's. There were a few who got A pluses based on the writers. Two got B pluses. 11 got F's, so it still wasn't great all the time. Combined, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, were about the size of Maryland. Sometimes I think when we read these stories in the Bible and about kings, we're imagining these huge countries with a king who's ruling over this giant amount of space, like United States, and that is not what it was like. The size of Maryland, it was tiny, it was very small. And to bring in a very important metaphor again, just like Maryland football, it was basically an up-and-down journey for their whole time. And much like Maryland football yesterday, it ended disastrously for the Northern Kingdom, very disastrously. So you've got this little country. On the west, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, okay? Up here, you've got Assyria, very, very naughty, bullying bad guys. Right here, you've got Babylon. Right here, you've got the Arabian Desert, and down here, you've got Egypt. There's nothing good happening over here. Over here is the sea, which isn't necessarily bad, but you're not going anywhere, and you're not getting any help from there. Before Jeremiah comes on the scene, Assyria, this bad guy, the northern kingdom, they had conquered them and hauled them all off into exile. It was a done deal. Israel didn't exist anymore. In Jeremiah's day, there was no Israel anymore. But there was still Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem with their capital, hanging on. Assyria had tried to conquer them as well, but didn't. They're hanging on. And so this is Jeremiah's life. When he was a child, there was a king in Judah named Manasseh. And he was the worst of the worst of the very, very worst. Within the temple, he put up idols. A big market on temple prostitutes. Idols all over the countryside. Asherah poles to worship Asherah and Baal. Child sacrifice, people believe. It was horrible. So the little tiny southern country that had hung on because they apparently still followed their God Yahweh was not doing very well. And they had a terrible king. That is the world that Jeremiah grew up in. But after 55 years of Manasseh, his son Amon becomes king. And there's hope that things might be better, but they weren't. And for 2 years, it was just as bad. And then Amon's son Josiah becomes king. And he was shockingly decent and good. He wanted to clean up the temple. He wanted to clean up the countryside. He wanted to get rid of all the things that weren't the way that Yahweh wanted them to be. And he wanted to purge the land and make it good for Yahweh again. And that's where we are at the beginning of Jeremiah 1 that I just read. In the 13th year of King Josiah, the Lord's words started to come to Jeremiah. That's the context. Finally, there's a little bit of hope. But when you read the book of Jeremiah, what you mostly read is doom and gloom and discouragement and despair. Because just because you have one person, a king, who's trying to purge the land of things that aren't good, doesn't mean that things are going to go the way they should. Just because he clears out the temple and says, we're not going to have idols anymore, and we're not going to have child sacrifice, and we're not going to have prostitutes, doesn't mean the temple becomes a place of God, because it takes more than that to change things. So God calls a young man named Jeremiah to be a prophet. Now, when we hear the word prophecy today, I think sometimes we imagine people who close their eyes, inhale a bunch of incense, and then predict the future. Who's going to win the big game? Which stocks are going to rise and fall? Who's going to win the Oscar for Best Picture? When is the next iPhone going to come out? And when the next Star Wars movie comes out, is it going to be a bust or a blast? That's what we think prophets do. And then give us an answer. That is not what prophets do. Prophets deliver the words of God to God's people. They're public communicators. And they often also have the benefit of life experience and wisdom. So they're both communicating the words of God, and they're distilling it through their life experience and wisdom. And here's the thing. Jeremiah was neither a public speaker nor someone with enough life experience to have wisdom. He was young. It says right here, Jeremiah says, I am young. I can't do this. After those first three verses, let me read Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10. This is Jeremiah's call from God and his first vision. The Lord gave me this message, says Jeremiah. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart. There's another verse that we love to pluck out and put on greeting cards. It doesn't end there. And I appointed you as my prophet to the nations. We usually leave that part off of the new baby cards. Sovereign Lord, I said, I can't speak for you. I am too young. And the Lord replied to me, do not say I am too young, for you must go wherever I send you, and you must say whatever I tell you, and do not be afraid of the people, which implies that there's reason to be afraid of the people. For I will be with you, and I will protect you, implying that he will need protection. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then the Lord reached out, and he touched my mouth, and he said, look, I have put my words in your mouth. What do we know for sure about God from these verses? And probably about discipleship, because I think whenever there's someone who's following God, as Jeremiah was supposed to do, we're talking about a life of discipleship. Well, here's one thing we know for sure. God sometimes, maybe even often, chooses and uses the least likely person to do his work. Jeremiah was young, and he wasn't a public speaker. And he was being called to speak publicly, wisely, with a lot of life experience under his belt. He didn't have either of those. Part of the reason I think God often uses unlikely people is because none of us are likely people to serve God. There's nothing about any of us that makes us likely people to serve God. But I think it also because it keeps us away from the temptation to take any pride in ourselves or assuming that I had something to do with what's going on or I'm part of the source or the reason for it. Here's the second thing we know for sure about God. If God calls someone or gives them a task, it looks like he equips them for the task. I can't do this. I'm young. I can't speak. I don't know what to say. And God says, don't say that. I'll protect you. And then he reached out and touched my mouth and said, look, I have put my words in your mouth, meaning I've given you all that you need to do the thing that I'm asking you to do. I think that we can say we know that for sure about God from this. Here's another thing we know for sure. God communicates with people, just like we saw in the first few verses. We see this more in more of Jeremiah, right? It comes over and over again. So it's a recurring theme. God relates to us, and he wants us to relate back to him. This is a recurring theme, and we see it here. And here's the other really important thing we know for sure about God from this little part right here. If we have sincere doubts, questions, fears, worries, concerns about life and what God has asked us to do, and if we express them to him, God does not blast us to smithereens, which I think is what some people think about God. Like, if you ask me a question, then, you know, I don't have time for you, and it means that you don't have enough faith. That's crazy, because here is Jeremiah, right after God said, I'm calling you to be a prophet to the people. He's gotten a clear mandate and a clear direction from God, and Jeremiah goes, but I'm so young. I don't know what to say. And God doesn't go, and whatever we think God does, and make him spontaneously explode into nothing and go find somebody else. In this circumstance, and in other places in the Bible, God acknowledges what Jeremiah says. He actually affirms it, I think. I hear you, Jeremiah. I get it. These are really good parenting tips, by the way, right here. And then he responds to Jeremiah's questions, doubts, concerns, and worries, but he doesn't let him off the hook. When we express those things to God, it can't be because we hope that we're kind of going to be able to trick him into him saying, oh, you're right. I made the wrong choice. I'll go find someone else. We can't trick God into letting us off the hook. Jeremiah is often called the prophet of doom, the weeping prophet. When you read his book this week, you're going to understand why. He whines. That sounds bad, because whining always sounds shallow. He sounds gloomy most of the time. He had a really rough life. He was a prophet for 49 years. For some of us, 49 was a while ago. For some of us, 49 hasn't come yet. But let me tell you about 49 years. It's a long time to have one task. 49 years. And in those 49 years, he doesn't get a new message. He gets the same message to deliver. Repent, return, be my people, obey my words, I will be your God. Over and over and over and over and over again. At one point in the book, he goes, God, for 23 years, I've been saying the same thing again and again and again, and nobody listens. God knows how that feels, so I don't know how much compassion he had for Jeremiah in that moment, but Jeremiah even put that into words. He was imprisoned during those 49 years. He was mocked. His life was threatened. He was imprisoned. He was whipped. He was dumped into a muddy hole in the ground, a cistern, to die. He watched his country. Eventually, Assyria was no longer the really bad guy. That power moved to Babylon, because superpowers rise and fall, by the way. Babylon became the bad guys, and they did destroy and conquer Judah during that time. Jeremiah watched that. Jeremiah watched his country people and his family get hauled off into exile while he was left behind, and then eventually he was hauled off to Egypt. All of that he watched during 49 years. He never got married. He never had children. He was estranged from his immediate family. It was a rough role for him. And he only got to give the same message over and over and over again. After 26 years, God said to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, I want you to write down all the messages I've given you from the very beginning." Jeremiah hired a scribe because that is a lot of work. But when we read those first few verses of Jeremiah 1, those hadn't been written for the first time until 23 years after Jeremiah had spoken them. That's a long time. So they wrote them all down, and then they read them to the king, and the king ripped them up and burned them. And so God said, "It's okay, write them down again." He just has to keep doing the same thing again and again and again. I don't know if that's funny or depressing or just the reality, but the same thing again and again. So I just want you to envision this. 49 years, let's just call it an even 50, okay? 50 years, the same message, the same job. No pay raise, no upward movement, no advancement, no awards, no recognition, no stardom, no little personally handwritten notes of gratitude, no public platform upon which he could build his brand. His message never went viral. It just went and fell on the ground, and people didn't listen. It was painful, heartbreaking, disillusioning, disappointing, discouraging. He spent a lifetime doing this, and nothing changed during his lifetime. He never saw the fruit of his labor. So what do we know for sure about God and discipleship from the life of Jeremiah? Well, I would say that for all of us, God's work lasts a lifetime. And it's often going to seem ordinary, boring, dull, repetitive, mundane, and not at all successful in worldly terms. That's because that's where a lot of God's work happens, is in the mundane, daily, ordinary, boring, repetitive things of life. If we can't serve him there, we're not going to be able to serve him anyplace else. Next thing we learn, doing the work of God, discipleship, is very costly. It costs Jeremiah really everything. A family, recognition, acceptance, friendship, a sense of accomplishment. He got none of that. None of that. In Jeremiah's own words, in Jeremiah he says, "God, you have ruined me. You have ruined me." He didn't say ruined my life, but you have ruined me. Because speaking your words is painful and discouraging, and yet I can't not do it. They burn within me. Another thing we know for sure about God. God desires, no, I would say God demands faithful obedience and unwavering trust from his people. All the time. When we look to anything else for joy or fulfillment or for meaning or for purpose, he will have none of that. None of it. And it's not because he's petty or jealous in the way we think of jealous. It's because he is the only true God. And so when we go to anything else for what we think God can give us, any other God, he's like, "Forget it. That is not how this works. I am the only God that there is. The rest is fake. It's not true. Their messages aren't true. What they offer isn't true." In Jeremiah, he says, "Those are just pieces of wood. They don't even have breath in them. Why are you going to them for what you can only get from me?" Here's another thing we know for sure about God. God is extraordinarily patient, waiting for his people to return to him. Jeremiah, it was 49 years, but it had been going on long before, and it went on long afterwards. So God will have none of his people going to something else, But God is extraordinarily patient while he waits for us to come back to him. Here's another thing we know for sure. God wants us to know, love, worship, and serve him only, as Jeremiah calls him, as Yahweh, the Lord of heaven's armies, creator of everything that exists, the only true God. But just as much as he wants us to know and acknowledge the true identity of God, he wants us to know our true identity. We are his beloved children. We are his prized possession. We are his people, and he says it over and over and over again in Jeremiah. And the other thing we know about God is that there's often paradox in life when we follow him. Jeremiah is called to build up and tear down. He's called to plant and to uproot. We who follow Jesus today, let's see, we're called to be born again and to die to ourselves every day. That's a paradox. We're called to participate in the internally significant work of God from a posture of humility. We're called to trust a God who is both fully just and fully merciful. We're called to think of others as better than ourselves, but we're also supposed to believe that God can and will use us to do his work. We're called to be his hands and feet. We are called to give up everything for God and then to receive everything back from him. We are told that we are going to be both filled with sorrow and filled with hope. We will probably experience earthly defeat and spiritual victory. And here's another thing we know for sure. God's messages are not always easy, comforting, or encouraging, but they are always true. What God says is always true. The words that God spoke in Jeremiah are true. Some of them are true for all time and for us. Some are true for those people in that specific context, in that specific time. And until you read the whole book of Jeremiah, it's kind of hard to dissect which is which. If you read Jeremiah this week, and I would challenge you to, chapters 1 through 20 are pretty smooth sailing. You know what's going on. After that, you're like, what is happening? Because it just said this guy's king, and now it says this guy's king, but he was king before that guy. The second half is this tangle of chronology, so it takes a little work to read Jeremiah. Pay attention to when it says, in the sixth year of this king's reign, and now you know what's going on. You have to pay attention. It's work to read God's word. And here's one thing I want you to know about Jeremiah before we end. Jeremiah, in his lifetime, never experienced anything that we would count as earthly success. Nothing. But he was faithful and he had integrity. Eugene Peterson, who recently passed away, who was maybe the most pastoral leader of this century, said, "There are no Oscars given for integrity." But Jeremiah had integrity. You may feel like you have been doing the same thing for God for a long, long time. It might be praying for somebody that you love. It might be trying to give him the power and authority to change something inside of you that you know needs changing. It might be an attitude that you're working on. I don't know what it is, but there may be something that it feels like for your entire lifetime you are asking God for or you are doing for God, and you don't ever see the fruit of that. But if you are doing it with integrity, you are being obedient. And if no one ever notices or sends you a note of gratitude, but you know that it's what you're supposed to be doing, you are being obedient. We're going to come to the table today to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and Jeremiah is going to bring us there. Because Jeremiah's book is a book of doom. It is a book of doom. It's like all young adult fiction today. It's just doomsday from beginning to end. And yet, there is hope in it. Let me read you some of the hope. Jeremiah 17, this is written, I would say, to everybody who would read it. Blessed are those who trust in Yahweh and have made Yahweh their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. They're not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought, implying there is going to be heat and drought, by the way. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. And then this is what God tells Jeremiah to say about the future of his people who have been hauled off to the lands of the bullies who have destroyed them, when he's talking about something that's coming. In those days and at that time, I, Yahweh, will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line, and he will always do what is just and right. In that day, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So in this book of doom and despair, God gives Jeremiah prophetic words about a new covenant, something that's only possible when God himself takes the most radical step of everything, which is this. He doesn't just deliver words to us by means of a prophet. He comes as the Word, who was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Up until that moment, all of God's words were delivered to people by a prophet, but now the Word itself comes and delivers himself to us. He is alive among us, willing to do what we cannot do, which is pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And he makes possible the thing that Jeremiah told the people to do for 49 years that they never did. Jesus makes it possible for us to repent, return, have a new heart, and be reconciled to God. So as we approach the table today, think not just about the words of God, but the Word of God, who was incarnated in Jesus Christ. Because in a world of doom and despair, which quite frankly is what we live in, that is the hope that we have. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your words, but mostly, God, thank you for your Word, who was with you and who is you. I pray that as we remember that today, your words would burn within us the way that they did with Jeremiah, so that we can't not follow them. Amen.